Y'all to join with me by saying a great praise the Lord for how well things went for Anita this week and that she's with us here today. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Amazing. When she texted me that they were home, I inquired about her pain issues, and she says, well, not much pain, just a little tender. And I thought, oh my, that's wonderful. That is wonderful. Well, we replaced a cord this week so we wouldn't have that noise problem. And guess what? We still having that noise problem. One of the things I've been impressed with in reading about some of the great preachers of the past, I understood from testimony that some of those great men without system could be heard 2 miles away. And out of that, if we had somebody's voice like that in here, we'd have a great awakening.
For sure.
But amazing, amazing. God's a gift to them, obviously, and to the church. Hebrew. Klaus, you might. Wait. Book is a powerful, powerful book, and I pray that you will have a desire to be fed through it. Shelley, when I asked her to kind of read through the bulletin to see if I had any mistakes, when I went to get it after she'd proofed it, she says, that's the whole book of Hebrews. No, that's just the first 3 verses. But the whole book of Hebrews has of good stuff in it. To you. This is Julius. How fleshes that out as we go along. Chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And this salvation that we're talking about is indeed a great one. So about the book of Hebrews, who is mentioned in of this, saying that it seems to be very clear is when this was written, because one of the AD. The theme is that everything about Christ and the New Covenant is better than the law elements of Judaism and under the Old Covenant. The significant word that we want to watch for as we go through is the word better. Let me give you a summary of what it says in terms of how Jesus is better. He is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than the Jewish high priest, better than Levitical priesthood, better than Melchizedek. His ministry is better than that of the tabernacle ministry, and his covenant is better than the old covenant. And so, application in our lives, we can be encouraged that what we have is such an awesome, awesome gift that we can be believers in the new covenant and live in the power of a holy life redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. As we look at your outline, Roman numeral 2, we look at the Word because what we're talking about, of course, is the Word, and we see in these first three verses what is expressed by the Word. But I want to remind us something. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says, All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Instruction and the encouragement that this is the Word of God that is communicated to us. In the Old Testament, we find Christ concealed. In the New Testament, we find Christ revealed. Notice it says there in verse 1, God, and that's what we've just got through identifying, God speaking by His Holy Spirit, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in the past. That's the Old Testament. In that Old Testament, we find that there were those who God was used and many different ways in which God communicated His truths and revealing of Christ in a foreshadowing or a type in the Old Testament as well as prophecy. And there we are told that through history, through poetry, through prose, through narrative, through prophecy, all of those things of God. John 1, verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And so, we read the revelation of Christ so that we have a fuller and fuller understanding of the covenant that was brought to pass by the Lord Jesus. God has spoken in the past. But now, what we find is that He has spoken unto us by His Son. Verse 2. God has spoken unto us by His Son. And as He has spoken to us by His Son, or through His Son, or of His Son, we find some revelation. And that is that there are specific things identified about Him. First of all,
that Christ has been appointed as heir of all things. He's been revealed. He's appointed as heir of all things. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the first of 16 what we call messianic psalms. In other words, psalms that specifically seem to speak to the reality of Christ in the Old Testament. Listen as we read Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in thee. So, as we look at Psalm 2, what is revealed to us? What is revealed is God's announcement about how kings and peoples and nations will stand opposed to his son. Kings, rulers, standing, doing their level best against God's promised gift. They did that as they came against the nation of Israel. They did that as they came against Christ. They have done that as they've come against those who have been followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But something that is very, very powerful in verse 4, notice God's reaction. In heaven, how does he respond to man's feeble effort to try to dethrone him? He laughs. He holds them in derision. Another way of saying that is, how stupid can you be? Can't you see how futile it is for you to fight against me? But notice his proclamation in verse 7. His proclamation is, the Lord said unto the Messiah, Jesus, thou art my what? My son. This day have I begotten thee. And verse 8 declares what his gift to his son is. And what is it? Everything. Everything. So when we think in terms of Christ being declared in the book of Hebrews as heir of all things, it's related clear back there in Psalms, the reality or the truth of that. In Psalm 89, verse 27, it says, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. That is God's doing. Romans 11, 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 33 and following. Christ tells here a parable. The parable that he speaks of is very prophetic, announcing what was going to happen. And what was going to happen ultimately was, of course, the rejection that was going to come against him. And he forms this in the form of this parable, and he speaks in terms of a particular man Mike, let's do something here. Let's kill them both of these. And we'll use the pulpit mic. I don't think the devil likes this sermon. It's all about Jesus. And so, in verse 33, Matthew 21, a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Verse 37, but last of all, what did he do? He sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? Let me insert a verse here. The verse comes from John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What will he do to them? Verse 41, they say, and notice their own condemnation, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whatsoever shall fall on this stone, shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, what did they conclude? They perceived that he spake of them. Connect this with me to what we're studying in Hebrews. God spoke in times past by the prophets. He sent many, many, many different spokesmen. He spoke to the Jewish people, and he called upon them to bear what? Fruit, through obedience, through submission. And what did he get? Continued rebellion. And lastly, he said, I'll send my son. They will reverence my son. And what happened? They crucified his son. And the announcement, the picture that is presented here, the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do. I will take it away from them, and I will give it to another people. Friends, now listen to me and hear me very clearly. I want you to try to get into a mode as we go through the book of Hebrews. I want you to try to think, if you can, about you being a Hebrew, you being a Jew, you being in a position that now something radical has happened. The radical thing that has happened is that, in fact, they have crucified the heir. They have crucified the son. They have rejected him. And now there are those that have come forward, the apostles proclaiming the gospel, and Jews are being saved. And now there is fruit beginning to come forward. And here are these people who are in the very condition. In 68, already Israel was under siege from Rome. Though this book does not speak a lot about that persecution, the reality was there. And by 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. I'm going to take it away from you, and I'm going to give it to someone who will bring forth fruits. And the Pharisees realized that Christ was speaking of them, and it did not make them happy. Okay? And so as we look in terms of as we're seeing the church begin to grow and be built, then here is the recognition that it is being announced that this one who they had rejected has been appointed the heir of all things. There's so much more that we could say, but I want to just back up and throw one thing out at you. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given and Peter stood up and preached, as he preached so powerfully unto them, he pointed the finger directly in the face of those Jews who had been a part of the crucifixion of Christ. He said, "This same one that God sent, you have crucified." And then he said something else. "And this same one God has made to be Lord of all." And you know what the response was by those Jews? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the response was, "Repent." A call on Pentecost for repentance, to turn and to recognize and accept just the very one that is being described here in these three verses. That Jesus Christ indeed has been appointed heir of all things. Notice something else. As he is appointed heir of all things, it says in the latter part of verse 2, "by whom also he made the worlds." By whom also he made the worlds. John 1, verse 3, "all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Verse 10, John 1, "he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." And it's that next verse says that he came into his own, and his own received him not. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul is describing his ministry, and then he adds to that the explanation of what he was called to do, to make men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 16, "for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Revelation 4, verse 11, "as there is praise going up before God, it says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Friends, as we look at these three verses, it would be very easy to read past them and keep on going. But there's a depth of truth that we need to wrap around. And in this 21st century, there is a message shouted out from this passage that God has spoken through Christ, by whom he created all things. What does that mean? That means you did not evolve, God made you. And he made you through Christ. And our redemption comes through Christ. And so as we look to the revelation that is here, it confronts the lies of our time that tries to say all roads lead to heaven. There are many different ways. It rejects all of that. And it brings us face to face with our Creator. And therefore, we need to bow before him. Verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." As we think about the brightness of God's glory in Christ, the word glory there is doxa. That word is the word from which we get doxology. And what is the doxology? This is worship and praise and honor that is offered up as we come before the Lord, and we're giving him praise for what it is that he is and what he has done within our life. Christ clearly revealed the nature and the character of God, and he revealed that, this says, in the brightness of his glory. In John 8:12, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In John chapter 1, you remember that what the Apostle John wrote was he wrote about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came announcing that light. And then it says, but he was not that light. Okay? He pointed to the light. And the light that he pointed to was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is declaring here before the people in Jerusalem, I am the light of the world. And one of the things that just continues to amaze me, I read a number of years ago and I was flabbergasted. Because that statement that he made, I am the light of the world, was made at a very special feast of dedication. And as they was at that feast of dedication, one of the things that they had was a menorah, a huge menorah, sufficient that you could read a newspaper on the Mount of Olives a little over a quarter of a mile away. And it's as if Jesus is standing there saying, I am the light of the world. You think that's something? Look at me. Because that would light up a big area, but what did he come to do? Light up the whole world. Amen. Okay? But listen to what it says in John chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So as the light was shining upon them, what was their desire? To put out the light, okay? Because they did not like what the light revealed about them, how wicked they really were, how destitute their religion that they had come to practice had become, how empty it was. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 9. Just ahead of that, Christ had declared that he was going to go and prepare a place. And if he would go and prepare, he'd come again. And then Philip asked a question, made a statement. Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And what did Jesus say to Philip? Philip, have I been this long with you and you still do not recognize that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Christ came to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And notice what it goes on to say there in that passage in Hebrews. He is not only the brightness of the glory of God, he is this express image of his person. The word image that is used there in the Greek is character. And we think about characters or letters in an alphabet, each one having significance. And the idea is that Christ was indeed the very one who was the express character, the very revelation of God in his person. And as I was reading this week, I was challenged and blessed by a commentary by Albert Barnes, and I just need to read it to you and trust that you will be as blessed as I was. Speaking about this portion in verse 3, he says, he, Christ, bore an exact resemblance to God. He was just such a being as we should suppose God to be, were he to become incarnate and to act as a man. He was the embodied representation of deity. He was pure like God. He was benevolent like God. He spake to the winds and storms like God. He healed diseases like God. He raised the dead like God. He wielded the power which God only could wield, and he manifested a character in all respects like that which we should suppose God would evince if he appeared in human flesh and dwelt among men. And this is such a saying. It is, in fact, saying that the account in the Gospels is real and that the Christian religion is true. Uninspired men could never have drawn such a character as that of Jesus Christ unless that character had actually existed. Can I read that again to you? It would be impossible. Uninspired men, normal, natural, lost man, could never have drawn such a character as that of Jesus Christ unless that character had actually already existed. Let me explain something to you. How many of you know that when man makes a God, he makes a God like himself? That's what religion is. It's making a God that will be agreeable to their particular sin. It's making a God that would be amenable to their feeble efforts to make some kind of satisfaction. Man makes a God that he's convenient with. We have a God who's beyond us, a God who's a God before whom we need to bow. And Christ came and revealed that. Let me read on. The form is that of a man. The spirit is that of God. He walks and eats and sleeps as a man. He thinks and speaks and acts like God. He was born as a man, but the angels adored him as God. As a man he ate, yet by a word he created food for thousands as if he were God. Like a man he slept on a pillow while the vessel was tossed by the waves. Like God he rose and rebuked the winds and they were still. As a man he went with affectionate interest to the house of Mary and Martha. As a man, he sympathized with them in their affliction and wept at the grave of their brother. Like God, he spoke, and the dead came forth to the land of the living. As a man, he traveled through the land of Judea. He was without a home, yet everywhere the sick were laid at his feet, and health came from his touch and strength from his lips, as if he were God. As a man, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He bore his cross to Calvary. He was nailed to the tree. Yet then the heavens grew dark, and the earth shook, and the dead arose as if he were God. As a man, he slept in a cold tomb. Like God, he rose and brought life and immortality to light. He lived on earth as a man. He ascended to heaven like God. And in all of the life of the Redeemer, in all the variety of trying situation in which he was placed, there was not a word or action which was inconsistent with the supposition that he was incarnate God. There was no failure of any effort to heal the sick or to raise the dead. No look, no word, no deed. That is not particularly and perfectly consistent with this supposition. But on the contrary, his life is full of events which can be explained on no other supposition that he was indeed the appropriate shining forth of divine glory and the exact resemblance of the essence of God. He came and he reflected the exact image, the character of God. Colossians 1:15 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." A different word here is used for image, and this word is icon in the Greek. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Hebrews 10:1. And let me share that verse with you. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Now, here's some encouragement for us. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Do you know what the next verse says? "And you are complete in him." That's awesome. He is the very character of God. As I was reviewing this morning, I was reminded of a verse. Actually, two verses. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We're told that all things work together for what? To whom? To those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate that they would be conformed to the image of his son. The good that God is working through into our lives in the trials and testing that we're experiencing right now is to make us more and more like Jesus, who was the very express image of his God, his Father, and our Father God. What an awesome work God delights and desires to do within our lives. Back to verse 3. He was the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and he was upholding all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." You know what that means? All things are held together by Christ. Let me ask you a question, therefore. If Christ all of a sudden withdrew his hand of sustenance, what would happen? It'd all go to pieces. It'd all go to pieces. When you're in the middle of a trial and you're saying, "Oh, Lord, where are you?" He's there holding you together. Even as he's holding all of the universe together by his power. He made it, and he sustains it. And listen to me, one day he's going to judge it and destroy it. He is an awesome, awesome Savior. But listen to what it goes on to say. Not only does he uphold all things by the word of his power, but when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He personally purged our sins by dying on the cross. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Christ has redeemed us from the curse. And what's the curse? The wages of sin is death, to which we are all very much entitled. Hebrews 9, verse 12. "Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, I want to yank you back to where we started. You're a Hebrew out there. Sacrifices are still being offered. The system, though it's very corrupted by what the religious leaders have done with it, is still in motion. There are still those that are practicing and believing that it's through animal sacrifices that God can somewhat be placated, at least for another year. And so they go through the various rituals. And now the writer of Hebrews is saying that all of those sacrifices are of no value now. None. But Christ himself, one time, going and dying on the cross, has redeemed us from the curse. Amen. Therefore, today, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, what is our status? We're saved. We're redeemed. What now work do we need to do to try to get saved. By grace, are you saved through faith? That, not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by grace through faith. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy. He's redeemed us and regenerated us by the power and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit within our life. So as we look at this passage of Scripture in these first three verses, being introduced to the very nature of Christ and seeing how awesome he is, it says that by himself he has purged our sin. He has totally paid the debt. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, speaking of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. That's in verse 24. He, by himself, purged our sins. But notice something else there. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. He came to die. He came to die for your sin and for my sin. We've just gone through Passion Week. We've just experienced a week ago Resurrection Sunday. The message of resurrection is God was totally, completely satisfied with the sacrifice that Christ offered. And the proof of that satisfaction is that Christ was no longer in the grave. Amen. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 22. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Philippians 2 and verse 9, verse 5 through 8 describes the emptying of Christ to be the sacrifice for us. But verse 9 says, wherefore also God hath highly exalted him and done what? Given him a name that is above every name, of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue must confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has highly exalted him. He's given him a name, but he's also given him a position. Where's that position? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in that position of honor and power. Colossians 3:1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Hebrews 8:1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down where? At the right hand of the throne of God. Let me ask you a question. Where's Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. The position of honor and power and authority. And the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. The scripture says that if I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for my sin, but not only for mine, but for the sins of all. All those that put their faith and trust in him. Listen to me, guys. As you noticed here, most of those verses that identify him seated at the right hand of God, I read out of the book of Hebrews. And you are Hebrews out there for our imagination this morning. And as Hebrews, I want you to think about something. What have you done within the last 30 years as a people?
Become a nation.
As a nation, what have you done? You crucified Christ. Amen?
Yeah.
He came into his own. His own received him not. Pilate says, what will I do with this, your king? What did they say? Crucify him. Your king? We have no king but Caesar. Pilate says, I'm washing my hands of this deal. And they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. Listen to me, guys. Jesus entered in on Palm Sunday, and they hailed him King of the Jews. The four of the week was out, they crucified him with the name Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now they're confronted with a movement, and we'll use a thought process that they would have used, a movement that is mind-boggling, because now those cowardly disciples who had fled at the time of his crucifixion have now been empowered and come forth, and with great power they are proclaiming a resurrected Lord, and they are standing up and saying before anyone and everyone, including the Sanhedrin, that that Christ that you crucified is Lord. And they said, don't you preach anymore in that name. And what did they say? Are we going to obey God or man? When they beat him to try to get him into submission that they would not preach about the resurrection of Christ anymore, Gamaliel, a leader, came forward and he said something. He said, you know, we've seen some groups, some rabble-rousers rise up. And here's what we've seen, that very soon they're gone. But we maybe ought to be a little careful about this Jesus guy, because if what there is about him is true, we better not be found to resist it. Mm-hmm. If it's not true, it'll die of itself. Let me ask you, what has happened to it? Thousands upon thousands upon millions of people have come to believe in what we've read in these first three verses. Christ had prayed over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen would her chicks, but you would not. And therefore, there will not be left for you one stone upon another. It will all be destroyed. And within 5 years, if we give the wide range, that's exactly what happened. And the Jews were scattered across the world. The diaspora took place. Friends, we're in the 21st century. We look over our shoulder and we look at what is revealed in these three verses. And these three verses declare for us the awesome nature and character and mission and purpose of Christ. We either stand with an amen in agreement with what is there and believe that in fact what we have now is a faith that is far better than that which was before, or we're rejecting the only faith that gives us hope. Because it was also in Acts chapter 4 verse 12 in which we're told, neither is there salvation in any other name. For there's no other name given among men whereby you may be saved, save Jesus. And you know what? Scripture says
in Acts chapter 6 and 7. A man by the name of Stephen was starting to work as a table waiter. He was chosen as a deacon. Was brought in before the Sanhedrin and he preached him a sermon. First reviewing history, but then he brought it to a head. He pointed a finger right into their very lives and pointed to them that they had in fact rejected Jesus Christ.
Right.
And they took, scripture says, they gnashed upon him with their teeth. So mad and angry, like mad dogs, they rushed upon him and they cast him out and they picked up stones to stone him. And they laid their coats at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen said this. They looked to heaven. He says, I see Christ standing at the right hand of God. What we've been reading, it says Jesus was seated at the right hand. Stephen saw him standing. Why? What's the difference? You know what? Christ will welcome home the saints. For those that are martyred, and we've got brothers and sisters in other parts of the world right now that are being martyred for their faith.
Right.
They see into heaven. They'll see Jesus standing and saying, come on home. Come on home. He's seated, representing those passages, because on the cross he said, it is finished. The scripture says he's coming again. And the second time, Hebrews 9:28, he's coming without sin unto salvation. What does that mean? It means when he comes back, it's not going to be about going to the cross. It's not being about dying for our sin. When he comes back, he's going to come and he's going to act as judge of a Christ-rejecting world. And so as we study through Hebrews, we're going to see that there are Hebrew Christians that still have a pull and a tug to the old ways. And we ought to be able to be sympathetic that was, you know, their identity. But they're being called to that which is better. Now let me share you something this morning. And I want you to take it home every sermon I'm going to preach through the book of Hebrews. There is nothing better than Christ. There is no better way than faith for salvation. There is no better service than you can render than to serve Him.
Amen.
There is no better offer ever going to come than the one that was offered to the sacrifice of Christ.
Amen.
And if you reject this offer, your very rejection will condemn you for eternity. And we live in a society that is looking for all kinds of substitutes for the real thing. But every one of those substitutes is a fraud. Galatians chapter 1. Paul said, if I or an angel from heaven comes and brings you any other message then the message that I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He said, let me say it one more time in case you didn't hear. If anyone brings any other message than the message, it's the gospel message, friend, whereby we may be saved. Any other message, let him be accursed. People say, well, Pastor, it doesn't really matter what I believe as long as I'm sincere. Well, if you want to be sincerely wrong, you can be sincerely wrong believing anything along the line. But if you want to be sincerely right, you better get it right with the gospel. Because there is no other way.
Amen.
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,
America has become secularized, humanized, and become so materialistic and worldly that spiritual things hold very little interest to them. We've got entertainment of every kind of imaginary thing that's out there. All kinds of voices shouting, come, let me entertain you. Let me give pleasure to your flesh here, there, somewhere else. So much competition against the one and only truth that brings salvation and hope and peace and eternal life. So Lord, as we study through this book of Hebrews, I pray that you would give me wisdom and Lord, the power to communicate the power and the authority of your word. But Lord, also that your spirit would convict each one of us that maybe we are like some of those who were the Hebrews receiving this letter. We have become compromised and we're wanting to kind of draw one foot back into the world when you've called us to come out and be separate from them. So Lord, by your spirit, teach us. Move in our life, convict us. And Lord, renew us to that straight and narrow path that brings glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to our closing hymn. Number 417. Let's stand and sing together.